Now let us come before God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we gather together on this Saturday morning, we praise you that our faith can look up to the Lamb of Calvary, to our Saviour Jesus Christ, who came in lowliness into the world, who came to take upon himself our very flesh and blood, who lived and served and taught and suffered in this world, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we praise you for his triumphant resurrection and his glorious ascension to your right hand in heaven, so that our faith is drawn upward to him in all his love and power and majesty, in all his gracious compassion and intercession for us. And so we want our faith to keep looking up, because so often we are tempted to look down, to look at ourselves too much, to rely on ourselves too much, and things go flat for us. And we thank you that during this Lenten time you give us the opportunity to reflect on our relationship with our Saviour and to realize that he is interested in how close we are to him or how far we may have drifted away from him, but he is concerned above all else about our faithfulness in love and in service. And so we pray that today, as your word probes us, that we may truly see ourselves in a more realistic light, and at the same time that we may see more of the glory of Christ and of the blessedness of keeping close to him. So grant this, we pray, with the forgiveness of all our sins and failures, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You will have a green leaflet in your hands. We read responsibly the Psalm number 32. It's the second last psalm in this little collection, Psalm 32. Happy are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is put away. Happy are they to whom the Lord imputes no guilt, and in whose spirit there is no guile. While I held my tongue, my bones withered away because of my groaning all day long.
For your hand was heavy upon me day and night, my moisture was dried up as in the heat of summer.
Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my guilt.
I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then you forgave me the guilt of my sin.
Therefore all the faithful will make their prayers to you in time of trouble. When the great waters overflow, they shall not reach them.
You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye.
Do not heed my horse or mule, which have no understanding, who must be fitted with bit and bridle, or else they will not stay near you.
Great are the tribulations of the wicked, but mercy embraces those who trust in the Lord.
Be glad, you righteous, and rejoice in the Lord. Shout for joy, all who are true of heart. Have mercy on your prodigal children, O God, and teach us to acknowledge our sinfulness, so that in repentance we may come to know your forgiveness, which is the fulfillment of our life in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Friends, our reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1. We're hoping that through the Lenten season, we'll be focusing on the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, which are part of the early layout of the book of Revelation. If you remember, John, the Apostle John, has had this vision of the risen and ascended Christ with penetrating eyes, and in these letters, these messages to the churches, these eyes are looking into the very heart of the condition of the church at that time. And so today we are reading of the Christ's impression of the church in Ephesus. So Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Now let's pray. God our Father, we ask that for this short time that you would close with us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lead us to your truth and enable us to enhance our relationship with Christ and to go forward more surely in his ways. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Evelyn Waugh's novel Brideshead Revisited. If you haven't read the book, perhaps seen the television series, and I believe there's a film coming out soon. There's quite a number of exotic locations in the book. Apart from the very magnificent English country house of Brideshead itself, the action also moves to Morocco at one point, and then there's New York and a luxury cruiser where a lot of action and painful revelation takes place. People tend to forget, though, that the book actually begins in Pollock. Absolutely. All the exotic places in the world. Because at one time, there was an army barracks during the war, round about the Crookston Road, and Evelyn Waugh, the author, actually was billeted there for a time. And the main character in the novel, Charles Ryder, begins his story billeted in this place quite near where Leverndale Hospital used to be, and there's a lot of jokes and things about that. But it was at that particular place, and I don't know that it was because it was Pollock, but it was at that particular time that Charles Ryder, as captain of his regiment, began to fall out of love with the army. One day he just woke up and he felt that all his ideals about the army and the purpose that he believed he was pursuing had just died within him. He wakes up early one morning and he describes the experience like this. As I lay in that dark hour, I was aghast to realise that something within me, long sickening, had quietly died. And he goes on to describe how he fallen out of love with the army. Now I think that's an experience that many of us can reflect in our own lives. You know, that something that was very important to us at one time, something that we would have thought was really very much part of our being, has died in the way that a flame might be snuffed out. It can happen with a hobby. I mean, how many of us have taken up things which initially have interested us, they've filled us with real passionate commitment, and then gradually the flame seems to die out, and we might wake up one morning and wonder what we saw and all that stuff. It can happen with work. You know, we can start out on a particular road in our employment history and we're full of enthusiasm and there's great purpose in our work, and then at one point along the way we just feel less fulfilled. We've lost the purpose in it all. It no longer seems to mean anything. And it can happen in human relationships as well. You know, people that we once were very close to, people that we would have thought if we had to live without them, then life would be much the poorer. But gradually, the relationship seems to cool and perhaps becomes a bit poisonous, and we wonder what it was we saw in this person in the first place. That kind of gradual dying of things which were very important to us, things that created warmth in our being but have now cooled off. We all know what that's like. And as the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ begins his survey of the churches in Asia Minor in the first century AD, his eyes light upon this church in Ephesus, and he homes in on the central problem of this church, which is that their initial love and devotion to him has begun to die. Perhaps it hasn't died, but it's in the process of dying. Verse 4 of the reading is perhaps the most important one of all in this chapter, where Jesus says this to this congregation in Ephesus: I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. You have forsaken your first love. The great love and devotion that they had for Jesus at the very beginning of their Christian journey has in some way cooled off. It's not dead yet. There's something they can do, but that whole issue is needing to be attended to. And it's quite a surprise, actually, when you read the first three verses of the chapter, because this would seem to be a pretty good congregation in many ways. You know, they're hardworking, they persevere under difficulty, they don't tolerate people coming in to the church with a message that's different from the gospel that's been delivered to them. They're very sensitive in that way. That they've endured hardship, perhaps persecution, and they've kept pressing on. This is an active church. It's a busy church. It's a church which, if you visited it, you would probably be very, very impressed by it. But Jesus looks into the heart and soul of these people, and he finds that actually their relationship with him is not as strong as it used to be. The love they had for him is not as warm as it used to be. The commitment they had to him is not as deep and strong as it used to be. And you think to yourself, well, is that possible with a church which on the surface seems to get everything right? I mean, the people are working hard, they're resisting all challenges to the truth of the gospel. It's a busy place for people to be, and when they're under pressure, they're courageous, they stand up against all the pressures that would perhaps take them out of business altogether. You wonder how it's possible for them to drift from the relationship to the Lord himself. But you know, as I've sometimes quoted, Eugene Peterson in one of his books says that it's entirely possible for people, for Christian people, not just in these early days, but certainly in the days in which we now stand, it's entirely possible for us to be so taken up with the work of the kingdom that we forget the King. it's possible to be so taken up with the work of the kingdom that we forget the King. We like being busy. We like projects. We like things to do. We like people to see us engaging in projects and doing things. But just how close are we to our Saviour? And how far is all this work we're doing being done for His glory? That's the question. That's the problem that lies at the very heart of the church's witness in Ephesus. You know, I've got a section in my file of facts, and it's a to-do list. You know, and you write down all the things. If you've got a memory like mine, you've really got to write things down. And so you write down all the things you've got to do day by day. And it's great just to tick them off and come to the end of the day and realise that you've done everything that had to be done at the beginning of the day. But that's not what life is about as far as we're concerned. It's not just doing things. It's doing things out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's doing things entirely for His glory. We can become so busy at times that we grow distant to the Lord. I remember, now this is not a couple in our own congregation or even within Mulcahy, but I remember someone telling me about a young couple who were very highly motivated in their own careers, and they were doing very well. They were bringing in a lot of money, they were enjoying their work, but they realised that actually they were going further and further apart from one another. It was a strange, there was nothing actually wrong with their marriage. It was just that they were so taken up with their individual paths that they were rarely coming together. And so they sat down and they planned out how they could come together more often, how they could get to know one another again, and then strengthen their marriage. And I very often use that story in counselling young people before they get married, to be careful about that. That perhaps even unconsciously they can drift apart until the relationship really doesn't become that very important in their lives. And I think that that is something that we need to be careful of. It's something, a problem that Jesus homed in on in relation to this church. And He told them that they had to do something about it. They had to do something about it. He said, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, Jesus is saying, unless you do something about this, unless you recover some of that warmth that we had in our relationship at the beginning, then this church has no future. It doesn't matter how busy you are, unless you recover that sense of closeness to me, then the church has no future at all. So they have to take steps to rectify this drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to know that we can do this, that we can actually take practical steps to arrest any drift away from the Lord. And of course there is an obvious step that we can take. And I remember when I was at university after the long summer break, one of my friends came back, and she had, over the summer holidays, she'd been reading Middlemarch by George Eliot. You know, that's a book like that would have choked a dinosaur, you know. And she had read this book, and so enthusiastic about it, she said, you know, I came to the end of that book and I felt I knew the characters. I felt I actually knew them, you know, and I cared about them. And maybe we've had that kind of experience reading a book or watching a soap opera or a film or something like that. People who are, they're fictitious, they're not real, but we get involved with them. It's as if we know them. If we're interested in a historical character, I mean, I know people in the congregation who admire Winston Churchill, although, and they've read a lot about him, you know, and you know, they can tell you what they thought about certain things. It's as if they actually knew the person. Now, when we come to the Scriptures, we come to the New Testament, we're not just reading about Jesus, because he's a living presence. The risen Lord is with us in the power of his Spirit. And how much better can we get to know him than Winston Churchill or somebody in Middlemarch or any other book that we've read? How much better can we get to know him if he is standing with us and guiding us in his Spirit as we read about him? It is possible for us to have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we give ourselves to his word, either in our own personal devotions, or when we come together as God's people on the Lord's Day, or on any other occasion, to learn of him out of his word. That's the first practical step that we need to take to keep in touch with our Lord. And if we feel that the relationship is becoming cool, then certainly that's something we need to give to ourselves more and more. And I came across this old book, which has become a bit tattered in my hands. It's not a book that's terribly popular these days. It's a novel about Francis of Assisi called God's Pauper. And there's one particular point in the book where Francis and one of his pals, Brother Leo, is called to meet the bishop because there's been a lot of complaints about them in Assisi. You know, they're chatting doors and asking for alms and bread and, you know, that sort of thing. And they go in to see the bishop, and this is what they find. This is Leo speaking. "We find the bishop seated in his armchair, telling the black beads of his rosary. Piled on top of him were the cares of heaven and earth. It was his duty to divide his soul in two. First, he was a shepherd of men. It was necessary for him to keep sharp watch over the sheep that God had entrusted to him. Scabies was contagious, and if one sheep should fall ill, he had to be careful that all the others did not catch the disease as well. But at the same time, it was necessary for him to be concerned about his own soul. He obviously was also one of God's sheep, and his duty was to follow the great shepherd." Now that's our duty in the midst of all the work that we have to do, whether we're ministers, elders, whatever. In the midst of it all, we have to make sure that we're following the great shepherd. Otherwise, our hearts will grow cold. Let's pray. God and Father, we give thanks to you for the way that your word is a warning to us in so many ways. But we thank you also that you point the way forward to us so that the things that are wrong can be rectified. So we pray that in the same way that it was made clear to the Ephesian church where they were going wrong, that you would speak to each one of us individually and enable us to see how better we can grow closer to Christ and how better we can follow him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.